pray that you would feed us till we want no more. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 20 again today. And as you're turning to Luke 20, I want to remind you of our context. Jesus is in the final week of his life before the crucifixion. And so when we looked at Luke's gospel last week, we saw that Jesus was in a heated confrontation with the religious leaders of his day over the matter of authority. You know, they don't deny Jesus has incredible power. They've seen him feed the 5,000. They've seen him raise the dead. So they want to know, where do you get the authority to do that? Who authorized you? You didn't go to our seminaries. You didn't study under our rabbis. Where do you get by doing these things? And even after Jesus gave them what was a great and satisfactory answer, they were still not satisfied because their question really wasn't intellectual. Their question was moral. Do we need to submit to Jesus Christ? Do we need to yield our lives to him? You see, their issue wasn't intellect. Their issue wasn't authority in the sense of who gave you approval. Their issue was, we don't want you to have authority over our lives. We don't want you to own us. We don't want to owe you anything. You know, it was the Jewish leaders' problem. They wanted to really be their own gods. They wanted to be in charge. They were constantly making rules rather than observing and obeying the rules written in Scripture. But it wasn't just them. It was Adam's problem as well. Think about Adam. Adam had one rule. It would be so easy just to have one rule, right? We've got commandments, and then we've got commandments on top of those commandments and other commandments about those things. Adam had one rule, and all that rule did was serve as a constant reminder, Adam, you've been given dominion over everything, but God has dominion over you. So there's one thing you can't do, and it's an exercise of submission to God, and Adam could not obey. He didn't want to live in submission to the dominion of God. So it was the Jewish leader's problem, it was Adam's problem, and it's the human problem that we like to be our own gods. We don't like to live in submission to another. And so until the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of men and gives us faith to submit to the Lord Jesus, it is our problem as well. The religious leaders refused to accept Christ's answer. And so Christ ended that discourse with them in verse 8. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now that was a pronunciation of judgment. Jesus was saying, I am done with you. Your time as the religious leaders of Israel and really as the Old Testament system, it has run its course. The old covenant has served its purpose. Now the new covenant is coming. And because these men would not humble themselves and submit to Jesus, Jesus is saying, here, I'm done. Judgment's coming for you. And then Jesus tells a parable in the following section as an illustration, not so much for the religious leaders, but really for the purpose of warning those who were under their leadership. So listen now to God's word, Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This teaching of our Lord Jesus was probably Tuesday or Wednesday of the final week of his life before his crucifixion. As Jesus is teaching here, the event that is going to change the destiny of the cosmos, of the entire universe, of humanity, is just a couple of days from taking place. God the Son has been lovingly sent into this world by God the Father and was preparing to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. And in the parable before us, the Lord Jesus is explaining to the people all that was getting ready to unfold. You know, Jesus, he's spoken often about his own death, but he does so very briefly. He says things like this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus' previous discussions of his death, for the most part, are brief and they're vague. They could be interpreted in a number of different ways. But here, Jesus is going to speak of his death with undeniable clarity. And he does so via a parable. Now, the Greek word for parable means to throw alongside. So what Jesus would do is he would do a teaching, and then he would throw a parable alongside of it. It would complement his teaching. Now, oftentimes, people will say that the parables were to illuminate. But what we'll see sometimes is that they didn't always illuminate. In fact, sometimes they were very confusing. You would think you knew a truth until he told the parable, and then you'd end up more confused. So it wasn't just to illumine. At times, it was actually to confound unbelievers that Jesus told parables. But this parable before us today is probably Jesus' clearest, easiest parable to understand. There's no question who he's talking about. I mean, even the religious leaders got it. It says they perceived he was talking about them. Well, no kidding, guys. Of course this is about you. But they figured it out. Of all the parables, this is probably the easiest to understand. And yet, of all Jesus' parables, this may be the hardest to swallow. Because here we see that wicked men, even wicked men of the highest religious pedigree, have an innate desire to be done with God. And the even more sobering part of this text is that it warns us there comes a time when God will be done with them. This is an illustration of what Jesus said in verse 8, "Neither will I tell you." This text is warning of coming judgment. And so we're going to look first at the parable itself. What is the parable? It's very simple. We meet a landowner. He has a plot of land. His plan is to cultivate the land. So he's going to cut into it. It's probably on the hillside. What he's going to do is cut terraces into it. He's going to get all the stones out of it. And then what he'll do is lease it out to the tenants. And the tenants will farm the property in exchange for a share of the produce. So this is a formal lease agreement. Historians say that it was very common in those days for foreign landowners to go into the land of Galilee and the upper Jordan Valley to purchase land, to prepare a vineyard, and then they would lease it out. Exactly what we're saying here. And they would go back home. They would go back to their foreign countries, and they would wait for their income to begin. The tenants could farm it however they wanted to, but within about 4 or 5 years, a harvest should come. And so the landowner would wait patiently for the harvest, and then once the time has come, he sends a servant to collect the fruit. Well, in this parable, the first servant goes to collect fruit, a very normal action, probably done in agreement with the covenant or the contract that had been signed. But rather giving them, the servant, the produce, they beat him up. And they seem, if you read this text, they really seem shocked to discover that the landowner feels he deserves anything from them. They don't feel obligated to him. They feel like he should owe them the right to farm with no strings attached. Well, at this point, we could say, how would you not expect that? He's the landowner. Of course you owe him. That's how sharecropping worked. And so, because there was a contract, the landowner, he rightly could have kicked them off the property. He could have even prosecuted them in court. But he shows patience. He gives them another opportunity and sends another servant. But they not only beat him, they shame him as well. In fact, the text seems to be implying possibly they stripped him of his clothes, sent him back humiliated. And so he returns and he tells the landowner what happened to him. And the landowner shows patience yet again. Now, this is a stunning story, the patience of this landowner. We would probably say it's foolish to show such patience. But he sends a third servant, and as expected, they beat him and they cast him out. So what does the landowner do? He's got an airtight case against them, and yet he chooses to show patience once again. And he says out loud, I'll send my beloved son. And the son is the logical choice. The son carries the father's authority. And so as the son goes, it's as if the father himself is showing up. Where the son is, they've seen the father in a sense. And so he's saying, surely they will change their behavior and listen to him because he's there as my representative. But their wickedness knows no bounds. When the son comes, they assume that the landowner is either sick and dying or perhaps has already died. And now this son is the heir. And one of their concerns among many is that he'll kick them off the property. And they knew the law of the land well enough to know that if the owner of the property died and there was no living heir, then the people occupying the property would take ownership of it. And so they see an opportunity to take control. They see an opportunity to steal the property and make it their own. And so, in a flash of utter wickedness, they take him, they drive him out of the vineyard, and they kill this beloved son. Now, what does the landowner do? Well, there's no more servants sent. There's no other son to send. And these people have broken the covenant. They have abused the landowner's patience. And so finally, the owner destroys them, and the land is taken away and given to others. It's a simple parable. It's easy to understand. And by the end of it, everyone's clear what Jesus meant. You know, I think as we read this parable, it's easy to go, yeah, it's really a ridiculous story. Why would he have shown such incredible patience? And why would he send his own son to such a brutal, wicked people? And the story, in a sense, if you look at it, it seems absurd. Until we realize this is a true story. These 10 verses are a recounting of the last 1800 years of Israel's history. That's exactly what's happened. Prophet after prophet after prophet has been sent to them. And what do? They beat the prophets. And the Son of God was sent to them. And what do? They kill him. And they refuse to produce the fruit that they were intended to produce. That's the parable itself. Now let's dig into the meaning a little more deeply. Let's identify each of the characters. Of course, the owner is God the Father. This is the story of a loving God who had taken the initiative in creating, in choosing a people, and preparing for them a land flowing with milk and honey. And God had shown such kindness to his people, preparing them a perfect place to live and to worship and to serve him. So the owner is God the Father. The vineyard represents Israel. You know, just as the eagle is a symbol of America and the maple leaf is a symbol of Canada, the symbol of Israel was the grapevine. All the hearers would have known this. We saw it in our Old Testament reading a few minutes ago from Isaiah 5 and so many other places, like Hosea 10, where Israel is called a luxuriant or a flowing vine. But there was also a visible reminder of this. It was on the Holy of Holies, the curtain there, to the most holy place in the temple. There was a 70-foot wide, 30-foot high, inches thick curtain barring entrance into the Holy of Holies, and on it was engraved a grapevine. That was Israel. And the wealthy among Israel would give gems, give expensive jewels, which would represent grapes in the grapevine. Israel was, in their mind, the grapevine of God, because that's what it was in their word, in God's word. Well, who were the tenants? I have to imagine that as Jesus is telling this story, and he starts talking about the wicked tenants, the religious leaders are going, "We know who you're talking about. You're talking about Rome. Rome, who invades and oppresses your people." But as the story went on, it was clear he wasn't talking about Rome. The tenants are the religious leaders who were charged with producing spiritual fruit in Israel. They were charged with cultivating Israel to be a people that glorify God, that bear fruit to the glory of God. They were called to lead and encourage and at times rebuke God's people. But what did they do? They took God's people as a people for their own possession. They starved God's people. They deprived God's people of the word. They didn't shepherd God's people. In fact, they took advantage of God's people. We saw that just 2 weeks ago as the money changers and the sacrifice salesmen in the temple were taking advantage of the people at tremendous rates. The religious leaders, rather than shepherding the people, they led God's people astray. They preached peace when there was no peace. They didn't pastor the people. They didn't evangelize the people. They didn't warn the people. And they did not tell people the good news of the coming Messiah. And so what happened was, rather than their ministry producing good fruit, their ministry produced what Isaiah called wild grapes. Now, wild grapes are not just kind of a lesser alternative. They were small, they were sparse, they were sour. And God is saying here, the fruits of your ministry are despicable to me. The fruits of your ministry taste terrible to me. That's the point God is making. God sought from them a harvest of faith and obedience and worship, but instead what he received was a harvest of ignorance and rebellion and idolatry from his people. And it had been that way from the beginning. Very, very rarely had the people of God acted like the people of God. Very, very rarely had the people of God produced a harvest that was pleasing to God. So that's the tenants. Who were the servants? Well, no doubt the servants were the prophets. God often referred to the prophets as his servants. And the fate of a prophet, if you were called to be a prophet, you know that your life is going to look a lot like the servants who were sent in this story. You know, just think about that parallel. As we're reading the parable, it looks silly. He's sending servant after servant after servant. We could have just inserted the names Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, Amos, because that's exactly what God did. He sent the servants to call the people to faith and repentance. And one by one, they were beaten, they were abused, they were tortured. Consider what history tells us. Most of this comes just from church tradition, but we know some from Scripture. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, and then he died after being stoned by his own people. Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh of Judah. Ezekiel died in Babylon, where the leaders of the Israelite exiles stoned him to death because he rebuked their idolatry. Micah is believed to have been killed by Joram, son of King Ahab, because Micah rebuked his immorality. Amos was severely tortured by Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. At every turn, you see God's people killing the servants he sent to them. And so it was in Jesus' parable, the owner sent the prophets, the servants, to the vineyard to receive the fruit of his investment. But the tenants are irate. They're indignant to discover that the landowner seems to think he deserves something from them. That's exactly what God said through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. Being a faithful prophet in Israel almost guaranteed disgrace, difficulty, and death if you sought to produce a harvest among the people. So the servants undoubtedly are the prophets, and they've been beaten, not only as an act against them, but an act of defiance against the Father. Just as an early quick application, that trait has not died with Israel. There is still a tendency to express disdain for God by persecuting his people, especially those who speak the truth of his word. And so, beloved, I say this to you, knowing that many of you desire to be useful to God. You desire to speak truth to your neighbor, but you don't want to offend them. You don't want to be at odds with them. If you speak the truth of the gospel, you will offend people, not you yourself, but because there is disdain in the natural human heart for God. And when you speak the truth of God's word, it will bring out that same disdain towards you. But be like the apostles in Acts, who rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer for the name. In the midst of rejection, rejoice that there is something in you, by God's Holy Spirit working in you, there is something that is a reflection of the Holy, of God himself. And so be prepared that if you seek to be useful to God, you'll experience some of the same things that the prophets experienced ages ago. What would you have done if you were the landowner and you have sent three of your servants and each of them have been killed or beaten? And the people who are using your land, the people who you prepared that land for, refuse to give you what is rightly yours. Martin Luther says here, if I were the owner, I would have kicked the world to pieces. I would have been absolutely done with them. Look what he does instead. He sends his son. The son, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who came to earth bearing all of his father's authority. Think of the stunning turn that this parable takes. The father undoubtedly would have been justified to send fire from heaven like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, because Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the word. These people have the word and they have rejected it. And God would have had every right to send down from heaven fire and destroy them. But what does he send from heaven instead? He sends his son. He sends his own beloved son. Despite their wickedness, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There was never a son more beloved than Jesus. I know we have so many in here who just adore their children. I adore my children a lot of the time. But God the Father always perfectly adored his son all the time. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father cries out, "You are my beloved son." When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son. No father has ever loved a son more. And yet, this father sent his son." Can you imagine how intensely emotional it was for Jesus to tell this parable, knowing that in a matter of about 2 days or so, his own story would end just this way at Calvary? But this is the very reason for which he had come. This is where Jesus' story and the parable diverge a little bit. In the parable, the owner says, perhaps they'll respect him. But in this story, God is acting according to what he has known from before the foundation of the world would happen. God sending his own son was far more costly than the father in this parable. In fact, we could say, these words, "I will send my own beloved son," that are written in this book, are just an echo of those words spoken before the foundation of the world by God the Father within the covenant of redemption forged by the Trinity. The Father sent His own Son to redeem a people. The words, "I'll send my own beloved Son," were spoken long before the words, "Let there be light." That's why Revelation calls Jesus the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's eternal plan. Verse 15, Jesus asks the question, after He's already told that they killed the Son, He says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" After all that He's endured, not only do they despise His rule, His ownership, but they've killed His Son. What's He going to do? Verse 16, He'll come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And Jesus is saying the Father's going to do two things. One, He's going to vindicate Himself and His Son. He's going to avenge by destroying the tenants to whom He had entrusted the vineyard, the ones who had shown utter disdain for His goodness and His patience. And second, He's going to show mercy once more. But this time, we're told He's going to take the vineyard and He's going to give it to others. In other words, the gospel will no longer be confined. God's work will no longer be confined to the people of Israel, but the gospel is going global. The vineyard is going to span the face of the earth. This marks the end of the old covenant system of priests and the end of Israel as God's chosen people. But His mercy has not come to an end. God's chosen people are now spread as the elect across the face of the earth. God is going to turn Gentile nations to the focus of redemptive history. Well, by now, everyone there understands what Christ is saying. Israel, your privileged position has been squandered. You've broken the covenant and you have disdained Me. And I'm going to make the nations My vineyard. What would have been the right response for the religious leaders? It would have been to fall on their face weeping. Not at the thought of losing the vineyard, but at the thought of how they had so frequently sinned against the God who had been so gracious to them. They should have cried out in repentance and cried out for mercy, that the love of God, which had been so constantly manifest in their lives, would have been so despised among them. But they didn't. They didn't weep over their sins. They didn't weep over the prophets. What really bothered them was the thought of Israel losing its place of privilege and now being on even ground with the Gentile nations of the world. And that's why in verse 16, even as the people are plotting to kill Jesus, they say, "Surely not. You can't take away our privileged position." You know, they didn't care that for the better part of 1800 years, they had rebelled against and dishonored God. And now that He is calling them to account, what do they say? "We're God's chosen people." You know, it's very similar to people who perhaps years ago made a profession of faith, but there has been no evidence of fruit in their lives. And they expect to stand before God and say, "But God, remember that profession of faith that I made when I was 12 years old?" God doesn't require a profession of faith. He requires possession of faith. And they would say, "Surely not, God. You can't mean Me." And God would say to them, "Away from Me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Look at verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, Christ is referencing Psalm 118, verse 22, a well-known verse to all Jews, but it's actually based on a story in Jewish lore about the building of the temple. It goes back to a story about the building of Solomon's temple. These massive stones were quarried and cut, and then they were transported up to the temple in Jerusalem for the builders. And as they're laying the foundation, a very oddly shaped stone that didn't seem to fit anywhere arrived. And the builders thought the quarry had made a mistake sending that stone up to them. And they had the stone hauled off and dumped in the local trash dump. Well, as the project continued, the builder begins looking for the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. It's utterly important for laying the foundation and for ensuring that walls are straight. And he can't find the chief cornerstone anywhere. And so he sends to the quarry asking, where is the chief cornerstone? And they send a message back saying, it's already been delivered. And it's then that the builder remembered that oddly shaped stone, the one that he thought didn't fit, the one that they got rid of. It was only in hindsight that he remembered the stone that the builders rejected. It's the chief cornerstone. And so with great effort, they raised the stone out of the rubbish heap and continued erecting what would become a building in which the glory of God would dwell with man. And Christ applies that lore and that verse in Psalm 118 to himself. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The point is so clear here. You cannot have God, and you cannot live a godly life, and you cannot have salvation without Christ as the chief cornerstone. He must be the chief cornerstone of your life, and he must be the chief cornerstone of our church. He cannot be an accessory or an addition to our lives, but he must be the foundation on which we build our lives. Well, what of the builders? What about them who rejected him? Look at verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it'll crush him. This is a promise of judgment. It was partially fulfilled in a sense in 70 AD when Rome came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and they trashed the temple and tore it to the ground. But really, it's a picture of the final judgment which will come one day. And Christ wants these who think they can reject him and go about their lives, he wants them to understand that one day they will stand before him. And rather than seeing him in his humility and in his grace like they see him right now, they will see him in power and judgment. And he will crush them. You know, that explains the words of Psalm 2, doesn't it? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way. You know, we can read this story, we can criticize the wicked tenants and the religious leaders, but if we've stopped there, we've missed the application of it for us today. And that is, every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth could rightly be crushed. Because our innate nature, our sin nature is such that we too reject the Lord Jesus. We do not want him to be in authority, to be sovereign over our lives. But what we need to understand is the beauty of what the Lord Jesus did for us. Why Christ chose to die. We don't get as much a glimpse of that in the parable, but we get it as we look back upon the gospel. In the parable, the son's death really didn't accomplish anything. But only a few days after Jesus told this parable, he himself would be hung. He himself would be crucified, and his death would accomplish everything. He was pierced. He was crushed to the ground under the weight of his sin. Why? So that you and I could be raised. So that you and I could have life. Friends, if you profess to be a Christian, then you are God's vineyard as well. The fruits of your life are his, for his glory. We are borrowed. Everything about our lives is borrowed. But if you're a believer, everything about your life belongs to Jesus. The good things in your life, the fun things, the easy things, those are his gifts, his blessings towards us. And the hard things of our life, that's his pruning. But all of it is intended for us to produce fruit. And he's given you his word, and he's given pastors to shepherd you. Children of this congregation, he's given you parents that teach you to walk in the fear and admonition of Christ. Now let me ask you, beloved, what fruit is your life bearing? Is the fruit of your life consistent with what Jesus desires? Or is it wild grapes, sparse, small, and sour to God? Is your life marked by what the Scriptures call bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? You know, I think if you're a believer, here's probably what you're going to say. I don't bear as much fruit as I wish I could, but what I have, I offer in gratitude to God for His grace. But I fear that even perhaps here today in this room, there are some who would say, what claim does God have upon me? What right does He have? Just as the tenants said, what right does He have to my produce? What right does God have to how I spend my time? How I spend my money? What right does God have to tell me how to live ethically? Oh, God has every right because we're His. We're His creation. And if you belong to Jesus, you're His redemption. And He has claim over everything about you. And so let me ask you, what kind of fruit does God find in you? Does He find sour fruit? Or does He find rich, juicy grapes of gospel love adorning your life? Right now, a common question in our world is, am I on the right side of history? It's kind of a silly question because history implies that there needs to be future to look back upon it and judge whether it was on the right, whether we were on the right side of it or not. We cannot know in the moment whether on the right side of history. But oftentimes, those of us who hold to high views of God and traditional morals and those things, we're told we're living on the wrong side of history. That does not matter. What ultimately matters is, am I living on the right side of Christ? Either you'll receive His grace by faith now, or you will receive His wrath and judgment later. One way or another, you will encounter the Lord Jesus. And what this text makes clear is that those who oppose Christ may sense in this lifetime that they have won, that they have been freed from God, and yet they will lose for eternity. Conversely, those who have given up everything to Christ, we only gain in this world and the world to come. How do we apply this text? Just a couple of quick applications. First, we need to rightly understand the patience of God. What do you make of the owner's repeated kindness and patience to the tenants? What do you make of God sending prophet after prophet after prophet to His people? What do you make of the fact that you hear God's word preached every Sunday and you have it at your disposal all day, every day? What is the purpose of God bearing patiently with people for so long? Romans 2:4 tells us that the kindness and the patience of God, the purpose of them is to lead us to repentance. If you are not trusting in Christ, the reason you have breath in your lungs right this moment, and you may not have that same breath the next moment, but the reason you have breath in your lungs right now is because God is giving you time to repent. What do we do with that? Well, oftentimes we only harden our hearts more and we assume that He's not going to come back or He's never going to hold us to account. You know, why have you not been caught in your sins? Why have you not been publicly humiliated for it? Why has your life not fallen apart because of hidden sin and unrepentance? It is only the patience of God, but do not presume for one moment upon His patience. I say that to believers as well who are seeking to continue on in hidden sin that they think nobody will ever find out. Do not presume upon the patience of God. Second, everyone in this room will meet God one day, one way or another. The tenants thought they had won. They thought they were done with the Son, but they had to face the vengeance of the Father. Friends, if you seek to live a godless life in this world, you may convince yourself you are done with Him for some time. But one day you will stand before Him. And you will either stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you'll stand in the condemnation of your own sins. But either way, you and I will one day stand before God. We cannot hide from that. Turn to the Lord Jesus today. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we praise you for your word, and even when it's hard, and even when it has truths that perhaps we don't want to hear, it is exactly what we need. Father, I pray for any in here who may only be hardened against your word even more after hearing it preached. God, I pray that they would see that this parable is a mirror. That this parable is a mirror for us. And if we hear your word preached, whether it's once or 1,000 times, but we only harden our heart, we are just like the tenants in this story. We're just like the wicked tenants who abuse the grace you've shown. May that not be true of us, but rather may we be a people who cling to the right.